And welcome to Cross Defense, another way of saying apologetics, a biblical word from 1 Peter 3 in the Greek language, apologia, for make a defense of the Christian faith. Today we're going to make an apologia of miracles. And to do that, we welcome in no stranger to Cross Defense. He's been on before, Pastor Mark Pearson. He's currently assistant pastor St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Long Beach, California. He also teaches theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine. He's finishing a doctorate degree, I believe, in New Testament studies at Fuller Theological Seminary there in California. And he and his wife are expecting their first child. Is that all of that true, Mark?
That is true, Rod. I'm curious where you're getting your details from, because I tend to stay off the internet, but yes, that's all true.
I think I got that out of the back of the contributors' resumes in making the Case for Christianity book.
Oh, okay. I actually didn't read my own bio in there, and I'm pretty sure I didn't say that my wife is expecting, but that is true.
Oh, it's in there. That's the last thing, and it was the most exciting one that I saw. So I'm sure you're anxious. All ready for the little blessing from God?
Well, there's great fear and trembling, but yes, everyone tells me it's worth it, so I'm going to
trust
is. In the providence of God, and hopefully, you know, Matthew Harrison encourages all Lutherans to go procreate, so I'm giving him the salute. Yes, sir, President Harrison, I'll do my job.
Yes, and it's the best kind of church growth there is, believe me. Well, we're excited to have you on the program again, Mark, to help us when we give it a defense of the Christian faith. We know that miracles comes up quite often, does it not?
It does. It comes up, I would say, incredibly often, if not near 100% of the time. And I'm speaking from my own experience. So other people might have different experiences, but I do and have done quite a bit with campus ministry. I talk to people from, I would say, all walks of life here in America, mainly college-age students, but plenty of adults. And there seems to be three main objections to the truth of the Christian faith, with miracles being one of them. And when I say objections here, I mean actual, objective arguments against the faith, not personal, subjective reasons people give, which are quite common. Like the Buddhist I talked to, who says that when he meditates, he has a sense of oneness with the universe, and that's why he knows Buddhism is true. Well, that's not an actual objective argument. That's a subjective feeling. Or like the homosexual I talked to, who said, well, the God of the Bible doesn't like gays, and I'll have no part of that God. Okay, that's personal preference maybe or something, but that's, and of course it's a confusion of law and gospel, but that's not an actual objective argument against the Christian faith. So when people do give those, objective arguments, I would say three seem to come up more often than others. One is that people simply say that the New Testament portrayal of Jesus is false, and there you can go into the historical argument and the evidences and reasons we have that it is not in fact false, but they're usually operating on, you know, they read one article on the internet or they saw one thing on the History Channel, and they just parrot it back. They haven't really done research, so it's actually pretty easy to knock that down if you know the historical argument pretty well. The second one would probably be the problem of evil. Even though most people won't state it in philosophical terms, but it's the idea of if God is all-loving and God is all-powerful, why does evil exist? And here, it will be somewhat subjective because it's usually something that happened to them personally. And they won't come right out and tell you if they don't know you that, you know, oh, it's because my best friend died of cancer or because my child was in a tragic car accident, so therefore I don't believe. But if you do some more probing and prodding, and if you know the person quite well, it very often will come out that they don't believe because how could they believe in a God of love when their life is awful? But then the third, and I'm not reading these based on popularity, I'm just saying there are three. The third probably is, in my experience, when people say, the New Testament records miracles, and miracles don't happen, or miracles are impossible, or if they did happen, you could never know that they happened, or something like that. So the problem of miracles is a very real objective argument people try to give against veracity of the Christian faith.
Sure. And among those big three that you were talking about, you know, those are you know, more than evident in cropping up a lot of our efforts as Christians to share the truth that we believe for all people of all time. And so, you know, is it true, Mark, that, you know, kind of the big thing that we face here, too, is that most of the miracles concerning Christianity, the important ones, happened in biblical times, you know, the New Testament time and shortly thereafter and then before. And the majority of those that we're interested in were really in the life and ministry of Jesus here on this planet. And so, you know, a lot of people think that we've grown up intellectually and emotionally, and we just can't believe those things anymore. They're kind of outside nature, so we don't believe they ever did happen, and they really don't repeat themselves, supposedly. And so it's an easy wall to put up, you know, for someone trying to share their faith.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you covered a lot of ground there in your short comments. I can see why you are the host. yeah, I would say, I mean, for one thing, I always like to remind people to avoid rabbit trails as much as possible, because most people don't know that much about the Bible. I mean, we live in a biblically illiterate culture, but they know a little bit. And what they know is Noah and the Ark, Jonah and the great fish, virgin birth, things like that. And so when they say miracles don't happen, they're usually talking about those things that are kind of still in the popular mind, and they think, well, that's a nice story for kids, but I'm an adult now, so come on, let's be realistic. These things just don't happen.
Yeah, so God becoming a human through the Virgin Mary, the resurrection of Jesus, you know, maybe walking on water. As you say, they're probably not into the myriad of wonderful miracles that most Christians could, you know, spout off in a list pretty quick. They're going to take some bigger ones. So what do you think are some of the bigger problem obstacles that we face in talking to a non-believer about miracles, Mark?
Well, first, I think this is important to bring up because of this upcoming generation, the millennials, as they're called. They're very good at snark. That is to say, they're very good at name calling and I don't know, just making fun of or making light of things. They generally won't have arguments, and I think that's important to keep in mind because, you know, the format for apologetics and evangelism is not going to be formal debate, usually. I mean, some people do that, but generally you're just talking to the people you know, your family, your friends, your coworkers, and many people don't really have much of an argument. They just spout off something that they think is clever or that they heard from John Stewart or something like that. And I bring that up because it's important to point out to them, you know, that's not an argument. In fact, someone I talked to recently, the first thing he said, and this is really out of the blue because I hadn't even brought it up yet, which I normally do, but he brought it up because he knew that I was a pastor, and he said, "So, how many dinosaurs did Noah put on the ark?" And he had this little smirk on his face as though he just would, you know, he just won somehow by asking that question, and I've just been dismantled, and I'm completely unprepared. And I said, "Actually, I don't know." And he said, "Well, you should say two, shouldn't you?" And I said, "Well, you know, the text doesn't actually say, but I'm guessing you think that it's silly to think that there were giant reptiles at the time of Noah, and you're probably thinking, I think the earth is 6,000 years old, even though I've never said that, and so in your mind, you suddenly won an argument that I didn't even know we were having." And once I said that, I mean, he didn't really have a whole lot to say, and once I tried to get into an actual civil conversation relying on reasons and evidence for the truth of the Bible, he had nothing to say. That was just kind of his, you know, shot across the bow, and then he wanted to flee after that. It was kind of, he was probably parroting something he heard, or he had thought it through in his mind and thought that was really clever, but it doesn't really amount to much, right? And so I bring that up because more often than not, you're not going to run into someone who's really thought through, you know, the philosophical issues relating to the miraculous. They're just going to have one-liners. And so that's something to keep in mind, and it's actually very difficult because then you're kind of doing damage control and trying to rein them in and trying to get them to think critically and to focus on the real issue at hand and they're probably not going to want to do that. So that's my big preface. Now, you mentioned, what was your question again?
Well, you know, maybe we can get into this because I know, like you, that when you're talking to people of any generation that don't believe in, you know, the universal truths of the Bible for all people for all time, sometimes we talk over and around each other by not defining our terms or asking that other person, well, you know, for instance, here, if we're discussing miracles with somebody, to ask them that question, what do you understand? How do you define a miracle? Is that a good place to start, do you think, Mark, or is somewhere in the conversation on miracles to make sure that you're both talking on the same level about the same thing?
Yeah, well, defining your terms is always a good place to start. Certainly, and I'm not saying you're insinuating this by that question, but certainly you want to start by proclaiming the gospel, right? And then apologetics is really reactionary. And so you kind of see what their objections are, and then you deal with them. You hear them out, you listen to them. I mean, that's just being polite. And then you deal with their reasons. And if one of the reasons for not believing is miracles, it can help to define the term miracle, because a lot of times you'll be talking past the person. In, you know, common speaking, we use the word miracle a lot. I mean, we'll say the birth of a child is a miracle. The latest wonder drug is a medical miracle. Or finding your car keys so you're not late to work. You say, oh, that was a miracle.
Or I passed Professor Pearson's philosophy class. That's a miracle.
Yeah, maybe.
that's true. We use that in such a cavalier fashion sometime, in an important way, like you're saying, miracle of a child. But we're talking about something even more unusual and kind of eye-catching, history-catching event, are we not?
Well, yeah, I would even go beyond that. I mean, a miracle would be something that cannot be explained naturally. So then, you cannot adequately explain it without recourse to supernatural intervention. Otherwise, it can just be a fluke or it's a unique experience. But miracle, I mean, that, what I'm talking about, divine intervention. Now, it's possible then that a miracle occurred, but it's not necessarily the case. It could be that one day we will figure out how such and such happened without recourse to divine intervention. There's kind of this mischaracterization. I think this gets back to what you were bringing up before a little bit. There's kind of this mischaracterization of the ancient people, of people living in the Middle Ages, that until the advent of modern science, they just blindly believed in gods and spirits and angels and demons. And so for anything they couldn't explain naturally, they came up with some sort of mythological or superstitious explanation for it. And while that may have happened to some extent, it's certainly overstating the case to assume that everyone who lived before Isaac Newton did that, and that's how they just explained how the world worked. Actually, it's an interesting little fact that the actor Bruce Willis from the Die Hard movies, he was raised a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and when he was asked, I don't know exactly what the question was, but it was something like, what are your views on religion now? He said, well, religion was really useful when we couldn't explain how the world worked, but now that we can through science, we don't really need it anymore. And so that's kind of the idea, like if you're a modern person, if you're a thinker, if you believe in science, then religion doesn't really have much to say to you. And he would be one of those people, and, you know, Bruce Willis is not a scholar, but he would be the sort of person that would say, when you say that such and such happened because of a miracle, you're actually pulling, it's usually called a science stopper, meaning you're postulating an explanation for something that is going to commit you to a viewpoint dogmatically so that you're not open anymore to the possibility of another explanation, a natural explanation. The philosopher Ingus Manouche, who teaches at Concordia in Mequon, he said, you know, that's true. We might do that sometimes, and that can be problematic, but science itself can be a science stopper. If you say this is the case and this is how something works and this is what's true in terms of science, you will then think you have a definitive answer to your quandary. And in fact, the whole history of science is the story of overturning previously held positions in favor of new ones. So people can be just as dogmatic when it comes to scientific explanations as they can about religious ones. So it's not really an issue of, oh, you can't ever appeal to the supernatural because then you're going to be stopping the progress of science. Because if you said that, you could never appeal to science because then you'd be stopping the progress of science. That's just saying, hey, let's keep an open mind about things. Let's be classically liberal-minded or liberally-minded and say, this looks like the case based on what we know now, but of course something could come up to overturn what we know.
I like what you're giving us here to think about miracles, Mark, a lot, because to keep a very open mind to it could have occurred or it could not have occurred, and don't include it in for sure just because you're a Christian, or not to exclude it because you're not a Christian, that you're as you were stating there, as some do, Bruce Willis, an example, that everything can be explained by science. And you give a great, example from their history that they've changed their minds quite a bit on things, updated it and so forth. And it sounds like that you're trying to move us towards maybe looking at the evidence for a miracle, and then based on the best facts that we can garner out of a situation, to make a conclusion then and keep an open mind, both to be a natural explanation or a divine intervention, as you were suggesting. Is that a good approach?
Yeah, and I would even add there that, short answer here, miracle is something that happens for which there's no plausible naturalistic explanation. There could end up being a plausible one at some point, but, as things currently stand, then you make your decision whether or not it happened. But there could be overlap also. There could be a certain degree of overlap. And my example would be, like, if you look into demonology and demon possession, and I know once I say that, people and even some Christians will roll their eyes, but to which I say, read the Gospels, demons are in there. But if you look into that sort of thing, and then you also look into clinical psychology, you may conclude, as many have, that like when someone seems to be demon-possessed, he or she exhibits the same characteristics of someone who is psychotic or maybe schizophrenic. And so there doesn't always have to be an either-or. Either this is to be explained in purely naturalistic terms, or it has to be entirely beyond natural understanding. There can actually be a both and for some of these things. And divine providence indicates, of course, that God works through natural means all the time. And especially as Lutherans, we don't split the natural and the supernatural into watertight compartments. But I will say that for certain things, such as the virgin birth or such as the resurrection of Jesus, you have to say that this would be a supernatural occurrence. There is no, and never would be, a naturalistic explanation. And then I would still give you the caveat, 99.9%, because, the way that science works is you never say this is the way it is and always will be. You say, well, I guess there's a possibility. Now, that's approaching it from an academic standpoint, by the way. It's an open question, but once you're a believer, you say with certainty, oh, yeah, that happened. But I'm just talking about meeting the skeptic on his own ground. I'm not inviting him in to say, you know what, just believe the Christian viewpoint. Just accept the Bible as true, and then you'll know. That's not how we should operate. I'm simply saying, let's meet them on their own terms and say, we can only get to probable for any event, whether that is Caesar crossing the Rubicon or what happened on 9/11 or Jesus rising from the dead. From a purely historical standpoint, from a scientific standpoint, we're only going to get the probability, and that's fine, because when you're arguing with the unbeliever, that's all you really need anyways.
I'm glad you're giving all this, because I find this very useful, and I hope the listener does too, Mark, that you're talking about, you don't have to argue it to be absolutely 100% supernatural intervention or 100% just a natural occurrence. It can have some overlap, as you're suggesting and pointing out. And so that would seem to me that the style of apologetics, usually referred to as evidential, states that it you don't have to have 100% certainty. It's just without a reasonable doubt of all the evidence, all the data you look at, you come up with this conclusion, and you're still open-minded to look at more evidence. And that seems like a very good and wise way to look at that, but even wiser when we're doing apologetics.
Absolutely. And, you know, that is, in many ways, the Rod Rosenblatt approach, which he'll be humble and say it's not his, but I learned it from him. And, yeah, that's really the way to go, I would say, is you simply say, you meet the skeptic. Remember, we're doing apologetics. This is a subcategory of mission work, and mission work is messy. And you don't have to start by saying, you know what, you have to believe every last letter written in the Old New Testament is inerrant, inspired, straight from God through the prophet or apostle, because the person is going to say, I don't believe that. Why would I believe that? And so you're not going for 100% absolute certainty on all points of faith. You meet them where they're at. And you really want to focus on, of course, the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. And all you got to do is get them to, you know, look at it like they would look at anything else, investigate it, evaluate it, and see what you get. If it looks probable that Jesus rose from the dead, then believe it. If it doesn't, then don't. But in terms of the miraculous, and this is kind of where we're going, I think, don't rule it out ahead of time just because you think it's silly, because that is not actually being open-minded or scientific.
Now, if you ever start to read on those that kind of reject miracles and their possibility out of hand, one name in philosophy always kind of comes up, it seems, David Hume. And he was quite the powerful thinker. I believe in reading some of his things, but his thoughts weren't airtight, were they, Mark, about miracles?
No, I mean, he really is the guy that you'll encounter if you look into anything dealing with miracles, at least from a historical perspective. I mean, he's kind of the guy that set the paradigm for this sort of thing. Now, I think it's important to note when you're looking at Hume, because Hume died in 1776, so that's an easy date for Americans to remember.
It wasn't on July 4th, was it?
What's that?
It wasn't on July 4th of 1776, was it?
Not that I know of, but I don't know the exact date. But his context is that he lived in the days where the Newtonian view of the universe was really taken as the way to understand everything. Most people are aware. So, you know, Isaac Newton, he formulates his laws of motion, the now famous three laws of motion. This more or less allowed him to develop theories about physics, and the word physics just comes from the Greek word that means nature, right? And so he came up with how the world operates according to fixed laws. So the Newtonian model was used by many to say that God's ongoing providence in the world is not necessary. And, of course, this fed into the deist worldview. There are many famous deists, including our founding father, since you mentioned July 4th. And it's the idea that, sure, there's a God, and he made everything, and he kind of wound up the universe like you would wind up a clock, and he started it with all these laws of matter and motion, and now it's working. But God kind of, after that, just disappears from the picture. So there is a God, and people are kind of unclear on whether Hume himself was just a deist or an atheist or what, but the Newtonian model allowed for sort of a deist view where, sure, there could be a God, but he doesn't have his hand in the affairs of the world. The universe is just going as he set it to go, but this does not require God to be active in the world, and in fact, it can prohibit God for being active in the world, because then for God to intervene, he would be violating the laws of nature which he set up to begin with.
So with the Newtonian kind of approach and taking over the world's view, we don't really need God in there in the church to explain everything that happens. And that's important, especially when we get going back in time to history and the history of the Bible on miracles. So let's pick that up on the other side of this break. You're listening to Cross Defense on Worldwide KFUO. Stick with us. We'll be right back after these important messages.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, July 28th, 2014. Today's day sponsor is Marilyn Lunty. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of Marilyn's grandparents, Henry and Mary Wiecke. Once again, we say thank you to Marilyn Lunty of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
I remember the moment.
I'll never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
As long as I live.
Several of us were working to rescue a family.
The house collapsed on top of the cellar door and trapped them.
We had to use Humvees and heavy machinery to move massive trees and debris.
We got them out.
We helped a lot of people out.
It felt good to know I could really make a difference.
Because I'm a citizen soldier in the National Guard.
Be there the moment your community needs you. Learn more at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Serving with heart, that's Lutheran Senior Services. As one of the largest not-for-profit senior housing networks in the nation, Lutheran Senior Services lives out its mission every day through independent living, assisted living, skilled nursing, affordable housing, in-home services, and hospice care. Building on a legacy of more than 150 years, Lutheran Senior Services helps older adults live life to the fullest. Learn more at lssliving.org.
For the second year in a row, Thrivent Financial for Lutherans is proud to have been named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute. This recognition is given to organizations that go beyond making statements about doing business ethically and translate those words into action. Why Thrivent Financial? As a Christian membership organization, our shared values guide everything we do. When you work with us, you can be sure we strive to take great care to act responsibly and with integrity. To learn more, check us out at thrivent.com.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with Worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church, where every night of the year you can hear sacred music. Weeknights at 6 p.m., listen to sacred music on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, as well as streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer, on Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Cross Defense, that apologetic show on the air that so many are starting to like. So tell your friends about it, that we are the place every Monday doing it live, 2 to 3 in the Central Time Zone, and then archived on demand at kfuo.org. And you can find a previous show that we've talked with Reverend Mark Pearson about various topics. Today we're talking about miracles. When we left to go to the break, Mark, we were talking about the academic name that comes up as, you know, such a bright philosopher that really once and for all took care of this miracle issue. Tell us a little bit, what was Hume's big arguments against miracles, and why are they maybe not that airtight?
Well, Hume had quite a few arguments against miracles, but there are some for which he's remembered. And so remember, Hume's context is a Newtonian worldview. But he argued not so much that miracles cannot happen, but that even if they did happen, you could never know it. You could never have sufficient evidence for establishing that a miracle occurred. Now, perhaps his most formidable argument is this one. It essentially is, no matter what the supernatural claim is, it is always, always, always more reasonable to assume that there is a natural explanation, even if you cannot provide evidence in favor of the natural explanation. So, I mean, some have actually called this Hume's "yeah, right" argument.
Yeah, right.
And it's
like
simply
that.
Just a position of skepticism. So whenever someone says they experience something supernatural, or whenever you read about a supernatural event, instead of believing, it is far more reasonable to disbelieve. And I'm all on board with being a healthy skeptic. You know, we like healthy skepticism, but there is such a thing as unhealthy skepticism, where if you're skeptical of everything, you will actually miss the truth just as much as if you were gullible. Now, Hume, not to go off on Hume too much, but, I mean, people wonder if Hume even believed in his own existence. I mean, he is the skeptic skeptic. But bringing it back to the miracle, so for an example, if someone tells me that they experienced something supernatural, Hume would say, well, don't believe it. And you say, well, but I looked into it, and it looks like there's good evidence, and I think it might have actually happened. He says, no, don't believe it. Because no matter what evidences you look at, it is more reasonable to say it didn't happen, or that if it did, it was from a naturalistic cause.
Mark, so, is Hume saying that it's a for sure presupposition that we're always going to put it in there, it's not possible for the miracle to happen? So no matter what you tell me, no matter what evidence you raise, we're not going to believe it.
He would, we're not going to believe it. Because he would say maybe it happened, but you couldn't know it.
And I
so
see.
To be a reasonable person, you always want to go with the naturalistic option, or, I mean, a naturalistic option in some cases would be it didn't happen. And so, for example, and this is kind of an absurd example, but go with me here. So, for example, if someone you know and whom you trust, whom you consider to be a sane, rational person, says to you quite sincerely, you know, last night I had an hour-long conversation with my dog, and we discussed who is the best superhero of all time. Is it Batman, Superman, or Spider-Man? And we both agreed, of course, that it is Superman. Now, you would say, I'm not so sure about that. I kind of don't believe that your dog talked to you. I'm quite skeptical of that, actually. And Hume would say, exactly. Whenever you hear something supernatural, which a dog talking would be supernatural, you are to disbelieve it no matter what. And then you say, well, but the more I investigate it, the more I think maybe he had a point, and I can't discount him out of hand, can I? And Hume would always say, yes, absolutely discount him out of hand. Now, to take a less absurd example, let's say someone whom you know is trustworthy and completely sane and has an advanced degree in science. That person tells you he saw someone turn water into wine, and it wasn't a parlor trick, and that hundreds of other people whom you can go interview saw the same thing. Hume would still say, without batting an eye, that no matter how much investigation you do of the evidence, no matter how thoroughly you are in your detective work, no matter how plausible you think it is that the miracle really occurred, it nonetheless remains more reasonable to believe that the laws of nature were not violated, that there must be some natural explanation, even if you don't know what it is. But that actually is not an argument at all. And in fact, it is very unscientific. It is simply a dogmatic commitment against the supernatural, as you said. It is a philosophical predisposition against miracles. And so Hume doesn't care if every scientist and detective and historian on planet Earth says a supernatural event likely took place, if they all, you know, present him with compelling evidence and so forth. He says, well, it's still more reasonable for me to deny it than to believe it. But that's not really an argument. That's simply saying, I'm deciding from the get-go not to believe any of them no matter what. And that's probably his most well-known attack against the miraculous.
Now, I know that you and I would want to bring in the historical accuracy of our Lord's miracles, and especially the greatest and most important miracle for us human beings, the miracle of the resurrection. What would Hume say to that? And then take us into, historical, reliability of things, even looking back that far to the time that our Lord walked and lived here on this earth.
Sure, and I'm glad you brought that up because it all rests on the resurrection, but also this allows me to bring up a couple of other of Hume's reasons for disbelieving. So Hume would say, as you could guess from what I've already said, Hume would say that there was no resurrection because that's a miracle, and it's more reasonable for me to believe anything else other than that miracle. And so you say, but you know, and this is true, you know, modern scholars don't say that the disciples stole the body. I mean, certain Jews apparently said that right away, but it didn't work, and that's why so many Jews ended up converting. If you read the book of Acts, quite a few Jews converted, and you don't really find that argument persisting at all. Hume would say, it doesn't matter. It's more reasonable to believe that the disciples stole the body than that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Doesn't matter what the evidence is. Now, some other things that he would bring up, he would say, there's a uniform experience against miracles. Meaning, I've never experienced a miracle myself. Nobody I know has experienced a miracle themselves firsthand. And so we know that miracles then don't actually happen. But again, this is simply stacking the deck in Hume's favor. He's actually just saying, well, let's start from the premise that nobody has ever experienced an actual miracle. And then whenever someone says that a miracle occurred, we can dismiss it because we know that there is uniform experience against miracles. But this is completely circular reasoning. Your conclusion is embedded in your premise. But for some reason, Hume thought it worked. And these are, I mean, once you know a little logic, I mean, you can see that there are problems with these sorts of things, but you do run into these. Like, you kind of run into a watered-down version of Hume with the average person on the street, or as one apologist said, there's a Hume hangover that you have to deal with. So they might not be as sophisticated as David Hume, but nonetheless, they're out there. And if I can do a plug for a book, Craig Keener wrote a 2-volume work on miracles, which may be the best work to date on miracles, their documentation and their evaluation. And he says he looks at all the miracles done in the early era of the Christian church up till today. So 2,000 years of miracles done in the name of Jesus. And he says, you know, people who have medical degrees, people who have advanced degrees in science, they say they actually experience miracles. So that would mean that Hume was simply hanging around with the wrong people. He says, well, I don't know anyone who's experienced a miracle. Well, lots of people claim to have experienced a miracle. In fact, most people probably claim to have experienced something in their life that's supernatural. Not that they're all to be believed as true, but nonetheless, to simply start by saying there is uniform experience against miracles, there's no basis for starting there. But he did.
So now, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
The other thing I was going to bring up, if he's talking about uniform experience, but what he really means is me, I have never experienced it, and no one I know has experienced it, that runs into serious problems, because if you take your own little group of people that you know and then extrapolate from that what can and cannot happen, you're going to run into lots of problems that have nothing to do with the supernatural. If you are a tribe that lives in the desert, and someone tries to tell you that there are places in the world where water is solid all year round, you might say, that's outside of my experience. I don't believe it. But in fact, of course, it's true. And so then you can take that person to the Antarctic, you can bring them ice cubes, and they're going to say, that's really nice, but I don't care about your evidence. I know from my own experience that this sort of stuff doesn't actually exist. There must be some other explanation. You're tricking me somehow.
Now, how about now, you raised the example where, you know, you could have the best core of scientists, renowned scientists, that experience a miracle or have investigated such, and say that they believe that this is the best explanation of this event that they saw or researched, leads them that there was a supernatural intervention. And Hume says instantly, I discard that. But how reliable, and I know you've did some work on this far more than I have, that it seems like Christianity has a pretty solid cadre of witnesses, as you will. I know a couple of authors that I really like about all their work on this, Richard Bauckham and Larry Hurtado, have did a lot of work on this. And Christianity is really tied in miracles, especially about, let's say, the resurrection of our Lord and his deity that the witnesses, if you look at them in proper history, and that's where I'd like you to maybe go off on that tangent, Mark. Talk to us about this history of witnesses of the biblical miracles, especially of Christ.
Sure. I think it's important to note, and Richard Balcom talks about this, that all knowledge is based on testimony, which is essentially saying it's based on a witness, right? So everything that we know or that we think we know is based on someone's testimony, even if that's our own testimony. But that's not just in terms of religion or even history, but everything is based on the testimony of someone or something, right? And so when someone makes a claim, the question, in addition to did the claim happen, wrapped right up in that is this a reliable witness? Is this testimony accurate? And when you look at the biblical witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, they pass the flying colors. Now, normally when I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe, I don't say the biblical anything, because once I do that, then I go, oh, that's because it's the Bible, that's why you believe it. But I say, no, but just look at this like we would look at anything. These are ancient documents. Let's investigate them the way that we would investigate any ancient document and see what we get. You can pick the standard, I'll tell them. You pick the standard. So you know, usually I'm at a university, but I can say, you know, you took a history class. You went to college. You have professors who are historians. Historians have methods by which they determine if historical claims are true or false or how probable they are. Pick one that you like. Pick one for anything else in ancient history. Again, Caesar crossing the Rubicon or Alexander the Great invading Tyre or whatever it is. How do historians know that that happened? Take that same method, apply it to the testimony, to the witnesses we have about Jesus, and see what you get. Now, because testimony is so important, and especially in terms of miracles, I think to kind of piggyback on my last point, C.S. Lewis said, and he wrote a great book on miracles, by the way, if I can plug that one too. He said, you know, I have never been to New York City. I believe it exists, though, based on the testimony of others. So I'm resting my belief on what other people have said, whom I believe are trustworthy. Now, that's very similar to believing that Jesus rose from the dead. I myself have never encountered the physical risen Jesus, but there's testimony of people who did. And so if we admit testimony only when it comports with our prior conceptions, then we have to rule out all sorts of things like Hume would want to do. So the resurrection is not merely a matter of whether or not we like that it happened, whether or not it fits in with our experience. It's a question of, is the testimony about it reliable? And so, you know, if we met a man who claimed to have been dead, we would be suspicious, right? But what would we be suspicious of? Not that he is alive, because we can see for ourselves that he's alive, but that he was ever dead. But then, why would we say that testimony about him having died is inadmissible because it doesn't comport with what would then have to be a resurrection? That is simply not how people do investigations of history. That's not how court trials work or anything like that. And then the converse, you know, flip that over. If we saw a man executed and then later we heard he was alive again, we would be suspicious. But of what? Not that he had been dead, but that he was now alive. But again, if reliable testimony is what's backing up the claim of his being alive after death, I can't simply dismiss it because I don't like it. I can't dismiss it because it doesn't fit with my experiences. I have to consider it on its own merits. And that's really what Hume needed to do. Even if he, at the end of the day, wanted to say, yeah, I just don't believe it, he should say, I just don't believe it because I've investigated the testimony and I don't think it's reliable. He didn't even do that. He said there's no reason he should investigate the testimony.
So again, presupposing that no matter what you throw my way, I'm not going to consider it because I've already made up my mind. Nothing happens out of a scientific naturalist, explanation. And even if they haven't figured it out well, did a good job on that, they're going to get there. I'm gonna disallow any supernatural intervention then. Let's go to this one then. You know, we do know a lot of people who have same kind of skepticism as Hume did about the miracles in the Bible, but who still believe in some kind of a God individual or God force or power, and they believe in evil force and power, and even sometimes, you know, in the form of angels gone bad, demons, we would call them. How do we answer those people who seem, to not be consistent with their, belief in supernatural, and yet they don't allow it in the case of miracles?
Well, that's a good question. How do we handle them? Well, with gentleness and respect, and maybe you and the listeners might do a better job than me sometimes, because I let my frustration get the best of me. But you're right, and there is, to quote Pieper here, the dogmatician, there's a felicitous inconsistency for people when they will say, oh, I don't believe in those miracles about Jesus, but, and then, they believe in ghosts or something like that. It's like, okay, so you're committed to a worldview that allows for some sort of supernatural, right? But when I present the actual evidence in favor of miracles pertaining or relating to Jesus, you just dismiss them and you don't like them or something like that. But I'm supposed to believe that you think there's a spirit living in your bathroom or whatever it is. And I bring that up because I actually had someone tell me that once. And it's kind of hard because they are inconsistent, but, just patiently point out to them, you understand that you got a double standard here, right? I can give you good, solid academic evidence in behalf of Jesus and his miracles, and these other things you believe blindly. Or maybe you do have good reasons, but they're not going to be better reasons. It's going to be relying on testimony from someone else. In fact, I had a student once who told me that his mother was a witch, and that he told me that he was talking to her about Christianity and reasons to believe it, and that his mother actually then made his glass of water move across the table. And she said, that's why I'm a practicing witch. And I thought that was really interesting, and I'm skeptical about that. I don't know if that actually happened. I kind of think it did, but nonetheless, for that person, it wasn't a matter of, I don't believe in the supernatural. It's, I believe in this version of the supernatural, and therefore think yours is false. And that, actually, going back to Hume again, one of the things Hume said, which for some reason people find is compelling, he said, look, if you're going to believe the miracles of the Bible, you have to allow for the possibility of miracles in all the other religions. To which I would say, sure.
Yeah.
I will allow for that possibility. I won't dismiss them out of hand like you do, Hume, but I will investigate each on its own merits, and I will ask the question then, if it happened, who is the one behind it, and what is the significance of the miracle? And there, and this is why it's interesting, when you look at other religions can survive without the miraculous, usually pretty well. And it might have some problems if you want to take away divine inspiration of their scriptures or something, but take Zoroaster. There are miracles attributed to Zoroaster that he healed people, that he could make it rain and stuff like that. But if you say, you know what, those didn't really happen, that probably won't bother a whole lot of Zoroastrians, because what they believe doesn't really center so much on that figure. It's more a belief system, or you could call it a philosophy or something like that. But with Jesus, you got to have the miraculous pertaining to him as an individual. But just because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is the Son of God, I don't have to say, therefore, all religious claims and all the other religions are, I'm sorry, all miraculous claims and all other religions are automatically false. Absolutely not. I would expect there to be supernatural things going on outside of what God has done through Christ and some of his followers.
Point in fact, Mark, the Bible does describe that there are others outside of what, it deemed at the time to be the true, deity, the true God. For instance, Moses encountered the magicians of Egypt that could duplicate some but not all of the, the dilemmas, the curses that God brought on Pharaoh and the people there. And that seemed to continue on. And we acknowledge that Satan and the demons have some power, limited, however. So we it would be tragic for us to say that there's no miracles outside of Christianity. We acknowledge that, but who's doing it, and to what benefit? Who's telling the true worldview, and who isn't? But with limited time left here, let's move on to this one, Mark. Are there miracles in your estimation, possibility of them today?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I'm not sure. Yes, there is. Sorry, I'm stumbling because I'm thinking you're being a heretic hunter, but you're not. I need to stop that. Yes, absolutely. I affirm the Bible. Miracles happen today among the church. And again, if you look at that book by Craig Keener, he will talk about healings and so forth that happen, that there is no natural explanation. But I want to bring up that, you know, we, especially as Lutherans, we are not told in Scripture to go looking for these, not to be expecting these even, because God has promised to work through other means. Now, he can do, of course, miracles whenever and wherever he pleases. He's the God of miracles. But, like, if you take, for example, 2 Peter, I mean, Peter is recounting when he's at the Transfiguration and he hears God the Father speak from heaven and Jesus shines like the sun. And then Peter says, but we have something more sure, the Word, which is interesting. The Word of God is a performative word. It does what it says, and that is the means by which God does miracles today. And so we don't always just want to look back at what happened in the Old Testament or even the New Testament as though it's a history lesson, because as much as I enjoy history and as much as it shapes my understanding of the world and myself, how beneficial is it necessarily? But with the miracles of God, especially in Christ, they're not trapped in history. God uses supernatural means to bring the benefits of Christ to his people here and now. And those means, of course, are the Word and baptism and communion. Every time there's a conversion, that is a miracle, because the natural man cannot understand the things of God. The natural man cannot open his heart and invite Jesus in. The natural man hates God. It takes an act of God, a miracle, to make someone go from unbeliever to believer, and he does that through his Word.
I'm glad you mentioned that, and we're kind of going to end there, that the biggest miracle of all is that anyone, including you and me, Mark, believes in Jesus Christ. And you know, the Bible says that so much. I think in 1 Peter, where it says that angels marvel and look into all of this salvation going on, and they don't quite understand it, because it is magnificent and it is miraculous. It is a supernatural intervention.
It is, and that's, you know, one of the things I enjoyed about Gene Veith's book, Spirituality of the Cross. He more or less says, look, if you go to church, you don't think anything's happening, and it's kind of long, maybe you think it's boring, there are crying children, and you're like, okay, whatever. But if you have a different viewpoint, so that would be a purely naturalistic viewpoint, but if you understand things from the point of view of the Scriptures, if you have that worldview, you understand that there's more going on than meets the eye, that miracles are taking place. They're not the same kind of miracles as Jesus walking on water. They're actually better, because by these means, God forgives your sins, gives you life and salvation.
And he is not only creating faith where there was none, he is sustaining faith and keeping it going, which is part of what he has to do, too. So this has been a great discussion about miracles, Mark. I've so enjoyed it, and I've been buoyed up, too, and gotten some more things in my witness. So thanks to you for being on again. We look forward to having you once more on Cross Defense. Keep up all the good work out there. You're pastoring, you're teaching, you're working on your degree, and we wait in anticipation with you and your dear wife for the birth of a child.
Oh, thanks, Rod. I really appreciate that, and it's always a pleasure to be on. It's very it's beneficial for me, too. It makes me think through some of these things where I haven't maybe in a while. But, you know, blessings to you and KFUO, and I look forward to being on again soon.
Our pleasure. God bless you. And stick with us next week. Another guest talking apologetics, Cross Defense, here on Worldwide KFUO.